All of these, of course, are bounded upon, or based upon, the direct teaching of Scripture. We shall have more to say about the fact that all human speculation is worthless on the subject of eternity and life beyond the grave. What does God have to say? Note Christ's own statements. He spoke more about hell than he did in heaven. He who came to reveal the Father and the many mansions also revealed the fire which is not quenched, and the one that dieth not. We'll be dealing with that text. I guess I'll have to have a Tuesday's class too. I don't believe I can get through with this, and yet it's very important, because so much of theology and churchianity has bypassed all idea of punishment. Hellfire. But let me say it again, whether you believe it or not, it doesn't put the fire out. It doesn't change the fact. A man may say, I don't believe in capital punishment, but he's on death row. Now, I'm not saying about the certainty of it. A lot of kind-hearted, foolish judges who are appointed or elected by people that would elect maybe a beer salesman to be a judge. Whether he believes it or not, if some kind-hearted, soft-headed person doesn't give him a stay of execution, he's gonna find out it won't change the current at all. On a subject like this, your opinions or your desires have nothing to do with it. What does God say? What is the literal language command? I grant you, I never preached on hell in my life, that I didn't hate to have to preach it. I hate to have to believe it. But I'm a redeemed fallen creature. What does the Bible teach? Now, after the rapture, we'll see next time I teach Revelation, you'll be completely in sympathy with God Almighty, as all the angels are, about hellfire and brimstone. And you'll glorify Him because of it. Read the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. Jesus spoke 30 parables. 11 of those have, for their purpose and deduction, punishment, certainty and eternality of it. Look at the parable of the tares. In fact, practically every parable in Matthew 13. Look at the parable of the tares. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Look at the draw net, 13:49 and 50. The same thing. There's the parable of the marriage supper. The man without the wedding garment. We'll be bringing that out again in the as we deal with unfulfilled prophecy next semester. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The unfaithful steward in Matthew 25:30. I think yours says 26:30. It's 24:30 is what it should be. It's been corrected. Fine. And those leaving the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25:46, the wicked into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal. There is a clear teaching by Christ of the consequence of life, of the consciousness of life immediately after death. And I don't want to go into it here. I'm going to go into it later, a little bit more thoroughly, in Matthew 16, 19 through 21, the story of Dives. You remember the word Dives is the Latin word for rich man. Rich man and Lazarus. Immediately after death. I'll come back to this. There is the exclusion in so many of the parables of our Lord, as well as in Paul's statement and in Revelation. There is the exclusion from God's kingdom, eternal kingdom, of everything that's opposed to God and everyone that's opposed to God. We have three or four times when Jesus said, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God, like if you're not born again. In John 3, 4 and 3, 6. But I want to read just a couple of three of Paul's statements and one from the book of Revelation. That's under number 2 on page 39. Paul gives, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 categories of those who are on the outside, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Believe it. As in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Don't kid yourself. I like to translate it like that. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. You say, Paul, you're a little narrow-minded. Yes, he's very narrow-minded. So was Jesus. Look at Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. In other words, everybody ought to be able to see it. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variances or partisanship, emulations or jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you before, in times past, Paul said, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I give you several other texts there, but let me read from Revelation 20, 14 through 15. And death and Hades, the body, death the body, thanatos, and Hades, or hell, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Then 21:8, the casting of the godless again, all shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth, the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Not annihilation, as Russellites have always claimed in the Adventists, but eternal destruction from the face of the Lord, or ruin for the purpose for which God called them, made them. We've read the scene at the judgment seat in judgment bar of God. Remember, even Origen in the 3rd century admitted that the Bible taught eternal punishment in hell. But then he said God had to use strong language for fear that because God's not going to send them to hell, people would take advantage of him. Which they absolutely do. As soon as you tell people they're not going to have to pay for something, they'll do it. If you don't believe it, you take all the speed limits off. They even do it when the speed limits are on, but if you took them off, you'd have, like Germany does on the Autobahn, 100 miles an hour. The quibbling over terms used and the effort to water them down to a weak preconceived idea of annihilationism and soul sleeping belongs to a later consideration. That's why we're going to take an extra lesson on that. I didn't want to. The teaching of the eternality of sin's punishment does not arise out of a misunderstanding of the biblical terms. But they don't want to believe it. It's too harsh. I think most everybody that disbelieves in hellfire is going there. Naturally. They're not going to believe in it. It'd be hard to live like they're living and doing what they're doing and rejecting like they're rejecting, especially these theologians, preachers. I know a lot of them personally. I've argued with several. And every one of them comes down to, you as a human father wouldn't cast any of your children into fire. Yes, some of them do, by the way. I've always said to them, fellow, the Bible says you're not one of his. You're not a child of God. God's not going to cast his children into hell, no. He's going to put all the devil's kids there. 100%. Every one. Let me show you where the thing arises. I've got a dozen, oh, more than that, two dozen books that deny hell. And we've got quite a few from Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford and President Lohr of the Russellites or Jehovah Witnesses. I've got quite a few Seventh-day Adventist books, one on pretty much on their theology. I've got a whole lot of modernistic books. Systematic theology by a great number of modernists. Everyone denies hell. But they also deny the virgin birth. They also deny the essential deity of Jesus Christ. I don't expect them to be wrong about him and right about hell. Let me quote one of the modernists. Dr. Savar, S-A-V-A-R, in his book Life After Death. That's very interesting. Page 101. Quotation marks. If the doctrine of eternal punishment were clearly and unmistakably taught in every leaf of the Bible, I could not believe a word of it. I should appeal from these misconceptions of the seers or the great men to the infinite and eternal good who only is God. End of quotation. Where in the world are you going to find the infinite good of God if you don't get it from the Bible? The same one that tells about the God casting the nations that forget God into hell. I'm not going to go to Norman Vincent Peale to find out what God's going to do with the wicked after death. Any other person who denies so many of the great truths of the Word of God like he does. I'll quote him a couple, three times as we go along in various theologies. When we come to the new birth, I'll quote him on that one. In his guidelines for daily living. Let's look at the nature of sin's punishment. What is meant by hell, torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth, hellfire, fire and brimstone, outer darkness, shame and everlasting contempt, lake of fire, second death, tormented day and night under the ages of the ages. Of course, let me say they mean exactly what they say. I do believe in literal hellfire. I've got a problem, and I'll give it to you.
I've got an iron board here. I have problems.
I have to have somewhere to rest my sore foot every once in a while. Just so I don't have a sore head. I will give you the problem a little later on. and show you the Bible's answer to it. The argument is used, if the hell was that hot, I've got a great big book about that thick on future life. Every word in it's wrong. He also used that begging the question, I wouldn't send any of my children to hell. I think they're going there if they follow the old man. But he also used the same argument that if hell is as hot as you claim the Bible makes it, they wouldn't last 2 seconds in hell. We'll answer that. You'd be thinking about it. First, let me say about these words, there is a great deal of obscurity, necessarily so, about life after death for the lost, as well as the saved. We only have these pinpoints of light, exactly what God says, and we can't go beyond it. Or explain them away. I do not know what glories await after the rapture. I love to study everything that God said about it. We shall see in Prophecy 2, or 1, rather, as we teach it next semester, and in the book of Revelation, and everything the Word of God has to say about life with Him forever. But after God tells me everything is going to be, I meant to mention this a while ago, in teaching the book of Revelation, we show in the book of Revelation 14 things that God says won't be there. 14 things won't be there. And then I give 7 things that will be there. And number 7 is I'll be there. If I'm saved, I know Christ is my Savior. I'm going to be in the New Jerusalem one of these days. But I haven't the least idea what life will be like. Few little pinpoints. Like the song says, the half cannot be fancied beside the golden shore. It can't. Not a time. Just having a new body is going to be wonderful. Not all the other glories attached. This one's getting worn out. It'd be wonderful to have a new one. As we can't know, we can't possibly know. Even a time, an infinitesimal amount of what life will be like after the rapture. I mean the second the rapture takes place. I'm going to suddenly be completely overhauled. The only thing I'm going to take into the New Jerusalem with me is the brand new nature the Holy Ghost has already created, and it's already a part of that eternal life back over there. I'm going to take that with me. Of course, its memory is going to be changed completely. I'm not going to take any memory, even of the new nature, into the new world with me. But otherwise, everything that I ever got from Mr. and Mrs. R.F. Bragg in Jacksonville, Florida, 74 years ago last July, I'm not going to take any of that in the New Jerusalem. Except some mysterious thing called Bragg Life. But even that, I'm not going to take that part of it, only the part that's been joined to the new Bragg Life that I got from regeneration. The text that we'll use in Pauline and prophecy class will be what Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood's the old man. It's the old nature. What I've got from Mr. and Mrs. Bread. We can only know by analogy, not by experience. And I don't know anybody that personally that's here on earth, except my Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, who's been to the heart of the earth, and to Hades. There's nobody been in the lake of fire yet. Gehenna. But our Lord Jesus Christ has been to Hades, the heart of the earth. All the lost are there. They're dead. The fallen angels are in Tartarus, in the deepest pit of Hades. But nobody has been to Gehenna yet. The lake of fire, which is the second death. It's empty. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. I think it's already prepared. I don't believe it's in this creation at all, we shall see when we come to it. It's beyond this creation. It's in outer darkness. In this creation, I believe from rim to rim, the whole thing will be made over, not just the earth. For it says there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Oh, she bang. For I do believe with all my heart that God is preparing inhabitants on this earth to repopulate his whole starry universe and mega universe. Now, that's bragology, but I've got some good ideas on it. I'll give it to you sometime. Let's see a few of the elements in the punishment. There are twofold. One is spiritual, the other is physical. Now, when you come to the physical, we'll see how I answer my question I raised. Spiritually and soulishly will be the greatest torment in hell, not physically. Now, soulishly, starting on page 40 in your notes, number one, cardinal nine, one. It is banishment from the presence of God. I put this first because it's the most important. It's the greatest. All others are infinitesimal compared to a soul made in the image of God to live with God and in God and enjoy God forever, eternally separated from God. You can't beat that for punishment. That's the greatest of all. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you, Jesus. And he goes on another place into outer darkness and another place prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is not prepared for humans. It's prepared for the devil and his angels, and if anybody wants to join his family and become one of his kids, they've got to go to his home forever. As simple as that. There are a number of statements in the Word of God showing this. Many of them shall not enter the kingdom of God very often in the scripture. Excluded from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. It's a graphic text. It's also got the hell fire in it. And you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Anybody can get annihilation out of that? And I'll show you why a little later. No punishment can be everlasting if it's annihilation. For it all stops as soon as it's annihilated. Destruction has the idea of ruin for its original purpose. No science even knows of any such thing as creation or annihilation. Nothing is ever annihilated. That's the first law of thermodynamics. In all the multitude of changes in nature, the sum total of energy and matter remains the same. No increase by one atom. Or one watt. And no decrease, no annihilation in the first law of thermodynamics. In the second law, but the usable part of energy is always downward, degrading. This is the one that the evolutionists are having problems with. They make all kinds of excuses. They have to use it in all of their, if they're scientists at all, they have to use it in all their reckoning. Nowhere is it going up. It's all going down. The 95 elements in the table of elements that science knows in nature itself, there are 105, but the rest are man-made by splitting the atom. But 95 elements, and each one is going down. From the heaviest to the lightest. None is winding up in anywhere in nature. You'll see they use the crazy idea, well, this is not a closed system. We're getting energy from somewhere else, but it's winding out down up there, too. That's, they just push you a little further back, a little further out, and that's what they try to do with all evolution. There isn't anybody that has any evolution working right around it. I want somebody to show me a half polywog and half human. Look at other expressions. And pass them into outer darkness 3 times. In the scriptures. That's in Matthew 25:30 and Matthew 22:13. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Jude 13. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Matthew 25:41. Revelation says, without are all these kinds of folks. It means to be denied the presence of the King and His kingdom. The King of kings and His kingdom forever. The protection of the kingdom's laws, its shelter, its government, its glories. Kicked out of the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's awful. It is to wander aimlessly through the eternal darkness of hell. We shall see this darkness also if I get time. Garth in mind, soul, and resurrected body. It is to be without God, without His glory, the glory of His personal presence, without the light of His smile, the expression of His love, the bounty of His hand, without ever any alleviation at all. Do you think we Christians ought to be trying to get folks saved? Do you think we ought to be praying for the lost, slaving for the lost, working for the lost, telling the lost? In your notes, you'll find one of the arguments we use, we don't have a chance to advance that one like we'd like to. There isn't a thing in the world that cuts real missionary effort like disbelieving in hellfire. If you knew that person next door just had a small fire on the stove that flared up a little bit that they could smother with any heart in trouble, would you get excited about it and come in the house and try to get them out and try to warn them? But if the flames are shooting out the top of the house and the house people are in bed, you know they're going to be burned to death. You'll risk your own life to get them out, won't you? Why? You know the danger. It's real. You don't just knock on the door, ring the bell, and say, please, sir, I don't want to scare you or anything. And they go through a whole rigmarole of how you hate to preach a gospel of destruction and fire and all the rest, and then finally you whisper to them, your house is on fire. Now, don't get mad. But we're supposed to soft pedal the message of Christ and judgment. Did you know some of the greatest preachers of all time have been those who were so thoroughly convinced of hellfire and brimstone and the lost condition of souls until they actually went to martyrdom to preach the gospel? Be cast forever out of the society of the redeemed to roam in the community of the lost, the demons, fallen angels, Satan, and the godless of all the ages. It's hell itself. In preaching on the subject, I've always said, these people who can hide behind hypocrites, there are two or three things. One, they have to be smaller than they are to hide behind them. But second, if they don't get saved, they're going to have to go and live with them forever. Oh, they're hypocrites in the church, they say. I'm not going to church. I tell them, look, there's not going to be any hypocrites in heaven, but they're going to be all of them in hell. Sometimes you look up in the Hebrew in particular in the Old Testament, but out of darkness in the New, but it's really borrowed from the Old. It's used three times in the New Testament. It tells the idea, like in two or three places, of a horror of great darkness. A darkness that can be felt. These were judgments. Or in Abraham's case, for the horror of great darkness, it was in order to take the rib from him and to make a woman. But the darkness in Egypt that could be felt upon, not upon Israel, but upon the Egyptians. But in Revelation 16, the darkness in Gehenna, there for the blasphemers. When God sent a darkness upon them tells that nobody, like in Egypt, left their house. It wasn't a starless night. It was a Stygian night of absolute darkness. I've only experienced this one time in my life. I went down in Linville Caverns and off the parkway of in North Carolina. We were, I guess a quarter of a mile underneath the ground. And they told us, well, they warned us to bring a coat or a jacket or a sweater because it would be cold under there. It stays 50 degrees year-round, no matter what it is on the outside. But we were way back in there, and he said, I want you to see how dark it is, and they turned the light out. And I'm telling you, it wasn't a matter of you couldn't see your eyelids. It was black. No light at all. Period. And then, of course, he explained us why the fish are blind. And all fish are blind. All living things underneath there have no eyes. They have eyes, but they can't see. It's been taken away from them in degradation because of their choosing to live there. This blackness has nothing to do with even the blackness around the throne of God. He's the one who dwelleth in a thick darkness, the Scripture says. It also says, in him is light unapproachable. I have it here somewhere. Let's see. I haven't followed it. There are so many texts here. I've been trying to get through it quickly. You can look them up. Look at the term. Terms that we've been using as he dwelleth in a thick darkness. Look up in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance in the lexicon in the back, and you'll see this word for darkness there, and it always means this peculiar Hebrew word of thick darkness. You look up the outer darkness that Jesus mentions in Matthew 8:12, 22:13, and 25:30. Literally, it means a darkness which is outside. That is the outside of all light. And who's light? God alone. All light comes from God Almighty. And all light's barred from Him. The absence from His presence is to be in that Stygian darkness. Even though there's a peculiar kind of fire. Remember, let me wait till I get to the last part of this. Look at number two. Another element, soulishly, would be remorse. the whiplash of regret. How many, in knowing a blighted love life, some foolish infidelity or some ill-spoken word is the last straw that breaks the bonds of love and drives away the one most precious in all the world? One is left with only memories of what might have been. And their cry is, I was a first-class 24-carat Simon pure fool. The only thing I ever loved, and I lost it. That's all my fault. Maybe a drunken bum, and now he has nothing to live for. Because she took it as long as she could take it, and she left. But probably the saddest set of words in human language is, it might have been. It might have been. I've lost it all. I say this, the demons of regret and remorse will people hell's torment forever. With a million demons of regret. It might have been. It might have been. I heard that gospel message. My heart was torn by the Holy Ghost. I wanted to go forward, but I said I wanted to have a good time first. Did you know that almost every unsaved person, except for the atheist, intends to get saved someday? Get saved someday? I've met many. I've dealt with them at the altar. Not tonight, not now. And a lot of those are in hell today because they said that. In Hades. Not now. Even in this life, remorse has been a whiplash to torment the fallen with a sense of deep loss. Blighted love leaves nothing but anguish and despair. I've met some. I've met some graduates of Trinity. Cried bitter tears in my presence as they confessed to me that they had great hopes when they graduated from Trinity. I promised to do what God asked them to do. One of them was a very precious man. And he came to me about 23 years after had graduated from Trinity College. And he bawled like a baby right there in my presence. I said, brother, God can make something out of your life yet, if you're ready. And he said, I'm too tangled up in my life. I've got too many strings attached to my life. I can't cut them. What would it be like in eternity knowing that every bit of the goodness of God that should have led to repentance is thrown away? I believe that not only will our memory at the judgment seat be absolutely perfect, so that I'll give this in homiciology, or rather in soteriology class, probably briefly. I have two or three sermons on it, and I had a whole lesson on it in Christian psychology. The faithlessness of the memory that God is writing upon our spirits, not the cells of our head, nor in our souls. And all forgetting is of the brain and of the soul. All of it. Within our spirits is written a fadeless memory track that will come out in the judgment of the saints at the judgment seat. For the lost at the great white judgment throne. It will both exonerate God any unfairness. And it'll condemn us for any loss at the judgment seat. As Jesus said, by your words you shall be condemned, and by your words you shall be justified. And he said, every word that man speaks he should give an account of in the day of judgment. Every word. Now God's not writing that down in heaven. It's in his memory, of course, but he's not writing it down in heaven. He's writing it down on my spirit. And not only includes everything I say and everything I ever do, but everything I ever saw. Legitimate or illegitimate. And every thought that ever flitted through my mind. Every feeling in this body. Every cogitation of my mind is being written. And I'll meet it the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, in the day in which God shall judge the secrets of men, every person, not only will there be this remorse, but by the way, every sermon that they ever heard, every song, every impulse, every drawing, every thing that God ever brought in their life in the way of goodness and mercy shall be remembered accurately forever. I'm so glad my memory will be expunged at the judgment seat. After it's been brought forth to for my accounting. By the way, the text is so plain, especially in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear. The word to appear means to appear without disguise or any camouflage, or as we really are. Every one of us shall appear before the judgment seat to give an account of the things done in the body, in front of the saints, in complete agreement with what he had done, whether it be good or bad. Believers. And we're going to be judged according to that in the First Corinthians 3. But another element in sin's punishment in hell will be not only self-loathing, remorse, but a bitter hatred against God. A bitter hatred against God. Weeping and wailing is anguish, pain, suffering, sorrow. The gnashing of teeth is hatred. You go back and read every time it occurs in the Bible. They gnash their teeth upon Stephen as he started preaching to them. That's hatred. They gnash their teeth against Jesus several times in the Old Testament. It is a grinding of the teeth in high rage. In eternity, the lost, as we said, will take on the nature of their father, the devil. And the same hatred that burns in his spirit will burn in theirs. Now it's only an evil root of bitterness, but then it'll be a full-grown tree with all of its fruit. And there's nothing in the world that'll destroy a life. All your peace and happiness and contentment, I don't care what you've got. If you've got an evil root of bitterness, it has the way of the whole outfit. You can't enjoy anything that God ever gave you if you're envious of somebody else and hate them because they've got more than you've got. You read that evil root of bitterness and its destructive power in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Then trace it down through the Bible. Not only that, but fourth, there is a positive infliction of suffering. And here's where we get into the mystery of what hellfire is like. It isn't the kind of fire we have on earth. Completely different. As the kind of life we'll live will be completely different. Remember, Paul says, there's not only a body prepared for our life in the New Jerusalem, there is a body prepared for the lost in hell. I'm trying to find the text. Put it down here. In the ninth chapter of Romans, the ninth chapter of Romans. I was trying to find the verses down later in the chapter. 9:22 and 23. right here in front of my eyes. 9:22 and 23. As the lost will have a body prepared. You see, all those who say that their bodies would be burned up in such a heat as that fail to see one thing. There's the resurrection of the unjust as well as for the just. They're going to have a new body as well as we're going to have a new body. But it's a vessel fitted for destruction, according to this text, in Romans 9:22 and 23. As you and I would have to have a kind of a body that can stand the rigors of the New Jerusalem, the glory. Our God's a consuming fire. He's a light unapproachable. You couldn't take this body and get into His presence to save your life without becoming a dead person, as in the Bible. Anybody who ever came in the presence of an angel direct from God's presence, or in the presence of God, had no strength. Even John on the Isle of Patmos, Ezekiel, quite a few others. We have got to have a new body that can stand the New Jerusalem, the new kind of life. The lost will have a new kind of a body. You'll notice, if you please, there in that text, when you come to it, to rub out that word glorified. I goofed on that one. Let's see if I can find the page. Yes, and 41 also it has, in eternity with a glorified, resurrected body. It should be eternalized. Eternalized body. It'll be a vessel fitted under wrath, as we quoted in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Glorified is not the word. Glorified we will be. Theirs will not be glorified. The glorification is a body like the body of Christ's glory. Ephesians 3:21. Ours will be a body fitted for heaven, for the New Jerusalem. It will come down to earth, for heaven will be here on earth. Theirs will be a body fitted for destruction. The word vessel is a body, as Paul shows you in the 4th chapter there of 1 Corinthians when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There you have soul, spirit, and body as the vehicle of the glory that God's put within us in the new creation. People forget that there is a resurrection of the unjust, of the lost, and they are given a new body. Some of them have been dead for 6,000 years. Abel and Cain. Long since, every atom of matter in their bodies has gone into the ground and into the air and into other things. Still a resurrection and a new body. Their body will be a unique body made specially for hell. Ours is made specially for New Jerusalem. One for honor and one for dishonor. Look at page 42. I'm bending it halfway through them. The certainty of sin's punishment and the duration of sin's punishment. There are a great number of texts. Notice the bottom, page 42, Proverbs 11:7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. Many translations give it, his hope shall perish. That is, any kind of expectation that he has or hope for anything better or anything different, it's all gone as soon as he dies. No more lingering hope. As Ecclesiastes says, as tree falleth toward the east or toward the west, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall lie. We will take many other texts and we will finish it next Tuesday. I'll jump around a bit, but I'll do it. Despite the wishful thinking, man has seen the necessity of possible finding some scriptures to help them, but they can't find any. You notice on page 43, I quote Origen again. But I do want to just give this from Canon Farrar in his work, The Earliest Days of Christianity, page 92 through 94, and in several of his works I found it. He said on Matthew 13, 31 and 32, the very fact that there is one sin that hath no forgiveness in this, he said, this world or the world to come, but he knows better than that, the word's eon, age, the age of law, the age of grace. He said, because there is one sin that can't be forgiven, it means all of the sins can be forgiven and will be forgiven. That's not what it says. Every blasphemy against the Father is not forgiven if they don't confess it. But the thing about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, you can't even confess it. It's finished. It's confirmation in sin and despair. To try to build a doctrine upon, say, on such an inference as that is absolutely ridiculous. But it shows the length to which they'll go to try to find something. They do. They ought to have some. They know they ought to have some scripture, like Mary Baker Eddy. She has more Bible in science and health with key to the scriptures probably any other book I ever read, and every one of them's wrong. She takes it out of its context, and every text that she quotes, if you put it back in her context, you'll find she's either misquoted or misapplied it. She never does make one that's true. You can prove anything in the Bible if you do that. Black is white, and white is black, and up is down, and down's up, and hell is heaven, and heaven is hell. All you have to do is chop the verse up a little to suit yourself. Or rearrange it. Or get Moffat to translate it for you, or somebody else. You're dismissed.